Let's turn to Matthew 24, Matthew chapter 24, where we've been reading for a few weeks. And I'll start reading in verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house, neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And we'll stop reading right there. And we've been looking at verse 15 for a couple of weeks. And if you remember, the word see, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, is better understood as we're reading this verse as know or perceive. When you realize that the abomination of desolation is standing in the holy place, or actually the word stand would probably be better understood by us as set up. It is translated in only a couple of places as set up, but that is the idea. You know, I wondered before, why does it say here the abomination of desolation is standing, but in 2 Thessalonians 2, it says he'll be seated in the temple. And that's because God is establishing the fact that Satan will be loosed. He will be set up in the congregations. And that's why it says the abomination of desolation will stand in the holy place. So when you see it, not with your physical eyes, but with eyes of faith, when you perceive it as you read the Word of God, and God has opened up your understanding to the point where you know that the abomination of desolation is Satan himself, and you're aware that the time of great tribulation has begun, that he has been loosed, and you're also aware from the Bible that he is coming against the churches and congregations. When you know these things, then verse 16 is activated. Then verse 16 comes into play. If you don't know, in other words, if you don't see the abomination of desolation, if you do not know he is in the holy place, standing in the holy place, if you're not aware of that, and for almost 2,000 years the people of God didn't see it, were not aware of it, could not understand it, they did not depart from Judea. They remained in Judea. But once you gain this knowledge, then it's time to depart out of the midst of Judea. Remember, we looked at that verse in Luke 24. Luke 24. Says in verse 49 of Luke 24. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. Remain in Jerusalem. And the implication of Matthew 24:15 and 16 is remain in Judah. Remain there until you know, until you see the abomination of desolation. Tarry in Jerusalem until a certain point when you be endued with power from on high. Now, historically, that was fulfilled in the book of Acts early on when the Holy Spirit is poured out. And Acts 1 tells us that there was power from on high. And the Holy Ghost came upon them and God officially began to evangelize the world as the gospel would go into all nations. That was the historical fulfillment of Luke 24:49, but there's a deeper meaning, a spiritual meaning that points to the end times because Judah or Jerusalem is the church. It's representing the church. And it's very significant in Revelation 18 that, and let's read this because I can't remember it, in verse 1. I can't remember exactly how it goes. It says in this important chapter, "And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory." When you're endued with power from on high. Now this angel is coming down from above, from on high, from heaven. And he has great power, and he lightens the earth with his glory. And that word lighten is the same as in Ephesians, where it speaks of the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. It is an opening up. See, the angel is the Lord Jesus, and it's time to unseal the scriptures, to open up the things that have been closed. And he lightens the earth with his glory. We are being endued with power from on high. Tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued from power on high. And then the implication is it's time to leave Jerusalem. And that is what God is saying in Matthew 24 with the abomination of desolation. When you know it, when you see it, when you comprehend this, When you can read the Bible, and you know, it's a wonderful thing that children are reading the Bible, and they could tell you, if you ask them, well, who does the abomination of desolation represent? And they would say, Satan. Who's the man of sin? Satan. What is that temple pointing to? Oh, that's representing the church. Children, 5, 6, 7, 8 years old, can understand these things because it's coming from the Word of God. And God's people, no matter what age, will begin to see. They will begin to understand. And they then will have to respond. Because it was no problem living or dwelling in the churches and congregations, saved and unsaved alike. It was no problem. It's how God establish the church. The wheat and the tares were to grow together until the time of harvest. But once the Lord opens up his people's understanding to see these things, then, verse 16 of Matthew 24, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. You see, now you have to take action. Now you can no longer remain in the church. You can no longer remain in spiritual Judea. And you must obey the command. This is a command. Revelation 18, where it says, "Come out of her, my people," is a command of God. God is the one who put these commands in the Bible. And, well, yeah, but I want a plain command, people say. I want something I can understand, that I can read plainly, then I'll obey. You're telling me to obey a command that is referring to Judea. You're telling me to refer to a command that's referring to Babylon. How I can't even understand that. How am I going to obey it? Well, we talked about this before, but a lack of understanding is not an excuse for not obeying God's word. A lack of understanding is not an excuse. We're responsible to obey all the commandments of God, whether we understand them or not. And if we don't understand them, what's the ultimate reason? What's, if you were to peel back and look at the ultimate reason why we fail to understand God's word, it would be because we're sinners. And sin has blinded us. And so, due to our sin, we are not obeying God's word. And that's not an excuse at all. God will hold everyone accountable, whether they can see this or not. He will hold each person accountable to obey it. And yet, many people do say, or really make an excuse, no, it's speaking of Judea. It's not talking to me. It has nothing to do with 21st century world. It has nothing to do with the churches of America or the churches of the world. It is referring to the Jews in Judah. And this is why some theologians want to relate Matthew 24 to the first century A.D. and the destruction of Jerusalem, because they're reading it literally. And it says, let them which be in Judea. Are we in Judea? Well, not according to many theologians and many teachers and pastors and many people professing to be Christians. No, we're not in Judea. We don't have to worry about it. Well, they're making a big mistake. They're making a fatal mistake. If they continue to hold on to that kind of understanding, it will lead to their destruction. It will lead to a bitter end. If they do not see what God is saying here, if they do not understand His Word. And I'd like to talk about that a little bit today, about how God wrote the Bible. How God wrote the Bible and how we're to understand the Bible. Because, you know, this verse is actually typical. It's not an unusual verse in some sense, because this is typical of how God wrote the Bible. He uses places and historical places and people to typify and represent spiritual truths. And here we see a reference to Judea and then fleeing into mountains. And if we don't have the proper understanding, if we don't know God's methodology for writing the Bible, then we're going to go astray. And that is going to ruin us in the end. Well, now let's just look at Matthew 13 to begin with. Matthew 13, where Jesus is giving some parables. And in verse 9 of Matthew 13, I'm going to be going to a lot of verses, so I'll try to go slow, but we're going to be looking at a lot of verses. Matthew 13, 9. Who hath ears to hear? Let him hear. And the disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. This is Jesus' program. This is God's methodology for revealing truth to sinful man. He speaks in parables. And these parables sometimes are explained in the Bible. Jesus sometimes explains them. Many times they're not explained. Many times there's no hint of that it is a parable. It could be a historical event, or it could be a saying of Christ, or it could be just events as they're unfolding, but they are teaching the gospel. They're teaching spiritual truths. And they seeing, see not. You see, when we read the Bible, that's what God is referring to as seeing. We're seeing His Word. We're seeing His Word. You can see the Bible. You can hear the tale. You can hear the parable of Jesus. You can hear what the Word of God says. But if it stops here, if it does not go to the heart, if you have no comprehension of it, you see not. You see not. You're like a blind person. Spiritually, you do not see the truth of the Word of God. Actually, someone who reads the Bible and lacks a proper understanding, it is like we read in Proverbs 26, where it says in verse 9, as a thorn goeth up into the hand of a drunkard, so is a parable in the mouth of fools. Now, we can picture this. We can picture this. As a thorn goes up into the hand of a drunkard. Now, some people here, I'm sure, in the past, not presently, but in the past, maybe have gotten drunk. They've had a few drinks and they've gotten drunk, and you stumble around, you fall into the bush, and you get a thorn in your hand. You get a thorn in your hand, and you're not even, you don't even know it. You don't even know it. Could have many worse things than that could happen. You don't even know it. You continue on, staggering down the street until you get home and you fall in your bed, totally unaware that you have just injured yourself. That there's a thorn about that big stuck in your hand. You have no clue till the next day. Till the next day. And then you're going to see the blood and when the alcohol wears off. And that is what God is likening a parable to. See, people have heard these parables again and again and again. The kingdom of heaven is like. Or more than that, people have heard the biblical accounts in Genesis, the biblical accounts of the book of Jonah, the biblical accounts of the book of Job and Esther and Ruth. They've heard all these stories and they've not understood, and it's been exactly like a thorn in the hand of a drunkard, where they could not comprehend, they couldn't grab a hold of it and grasp what God was really saying. They couldn't see Jesus in these books. They couldn't see Jesus in these historical parables. And they seeing, see not, hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. And so that's a big statement that God is making. And then further in Matthew 13, it says in verse 33, another parable spake he unto them. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them. Why did God choose parabolic language to teach? Why did Jesus choose parabolic language to teach? Without a parable, he did not speak unto them. Could it be that he, being the Word himself, the Word incarnate, is trying to inform mankind that is spiritually blind and have stubborn, rebellious hearts that are revolting against God, that he is trying to show them this is how the Bible is to be understood? So he gives a parable. This is how the Word of God is to be understood. He gives another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like, and so forth. To teach us, when you read the whole of Scripture, in the volume of the book that is written of me, when you read all the Bible, if you come away without finding the gospel message, you saw and saw not. You did not comprehend. You did not hear what the Bible is saying. And this is what we have to do if we're going to read the Bible. We have to listen for the deeper spiritual meaning. We have to keep our eyes open. And we have to consider, what does God mean by this? What does this have to do with the gospel? How is he relating this to his word? Well, let's just look at how much of the Bible is written in parables or proverbs. Let's go to the book of Proverbs, chapter 1. And it says in verse 1 of Proverbs 1, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice and judgment and equity, to give subtlety to the simple, to the young man, knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels, to understand a proverb and the interpretation, the words of the wise and their dark sayings. See, the whole book of Proverbs is a book of parables. It's all parabolic. All parabolic. Look at Psalm 78. And the first two verses of Psalm 78 say, "Give ear, O my people, to my law." Now, a lot of times people say, Proverbs, that's wisdom literature. That's wisdom literature. You expect that to be written in that style. But when God writes the law, when we're reading these historical books, you're not to look for spiritual meaning unless it actually says it there, or unless the New Testament interprets for us. Well, it says here, "Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old." And if you read Psalm 78, it's a pretty long psalm. It goes on to speak of Israel's sojourn in the wilderness. A parable. So that means, since Psalm 78 tells us it's a parable, when we read about it back in the early books of Moses, we're to look for the parabolic meaning. God just said, "I will open my mouth in a parable." And then he is going to give many events that are historical events that we have to find. Where's the parable in this? Where's the parable? Where is the spiritual meaning? Also in Psalm 49, it says in verse 3 and 4, "My mouth shall speak of wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall be of understanding. I will incline mine ear to a parable. I will open my dark saying upon the heart." And so, again, this is letting us know that the Psalms, or at least these portions of Psalms, are written as parables. Go to Job 27 and verse 1. It says there, "Moreover, Job," and Job is the book before Psalms, "Job continued his parable." And Job 29 verse 1, "Moreover, Job continued his parable." Job is speaking in parables. They're to be understood spiritually. True statements. Job is, as he's saying them, these are how he's feeling, what he's experiencing, but they are parabolic. And again, this is how God has written the Bible. Or let's go to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 20 and verse 49. That's the last verse of that chapter of Ezekiel 20. It says, "Then said I, Ah, Lord God, they say of me, doth he not speak parables?" And Ezekiel gave the account of the four living creatures in the early chapter. And he's the one who speaks of cutting off his hair and dividing it with a knife and throwing it to the fire. And you read about the valley of dry bones. And you read of Gog and Magog in the book of Ezekiel. Parables. Parables. And so they said of Ezekiel, "Doth he not speak in parables?" And what of Jeremiah, who was told to take off the corset, or what do you call that? Girdle. And to bury it. What is that? It is a acting out of a parable. It had spiritual meaning. And Daniel speaks of beasts and of animals coming with horns, great and small, and all these types of images in the book of Daniel. Parables. Parables. Or the book of Revelation. The apocalypse. And what it says there of the beast coming out of the sea. And all the language that we find in the book of Revelation. Parabolic. Well, you see, here's where the theologians come in and they divide up the Bible. In order to explain this, They say, well, certain books are apocalyptic. Revelation, Daniel, Ezekiel, and that's apocalyptic language. Certain books are poetic. Job and the Psalms. And so that's poetic license. Certain books are wisdom material, like Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. And you see, wherever it starts getting into that you have to understand it spiritually, they come in and say, well, that's that literary genre and or genre. I don't know how to pronounce that properly. And that's... Oh, we have a Frenchman here. That is that literary avenue. And this is how it falls into line. But when you come to the historical books or when you come to the law, you're not to understand it that way. And they can't get away with that. Jesus spoke in parables, and without a parable, he did not speak unto them to teach us how to understand the whole Bible. And so we have Proverbs, we have Job and his parable, we have Ezekiel and his parable, we have Daniel and Revelation and all the spiritual meanings. We have John the Baptist saying, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world, referring to a lamb, referring to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Parabolic statement. We have Jesus telling the disciples to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the disciples, not understanding, not comprehending. Is it because we have taken no bread? No, Jesus had to explain. I was speaking in parables. He doesn't tell them that. He just explains that he was referring to the teaching and the doctrine of the Pharisees as represented by the leaven. And this is how God has written the Bible. Let's go to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians 4. And in verse 21 of Galatians 4, it says, tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? Now again, let him who has ears hear, it says in Revelation, and hearing they hear not, seeing they see not. Do you not hear the law? We read that in the Psalms. It's referring to the books of Moses, because look what follows. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. But he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? I missed that verse in Genesis. I didn't see where it says that it was an allegory. When I read that in the book of Genesis, I thought it was just history. Had to be understood historically. No, God is saying, which things are an allegory? Well, he's talking about the lives of Sarah and Abraham and Agar and their sons Isaac and Ishmael. Which things are an allegory? So does that mean when we read back in Genesis, all those chapters dealing with those people, that we look for a spiritual meaning in that book? The book of Genesis, that historical book, we look for a spiritual meaning? Well, that would fit in with everything else we know the Bible teaches, but it does not fit in with what the theologians teach. The theologians teach you look for no other meaning. And yet here it says in verse 24 of Galatians 4, which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai, and that's where the law was given, in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. So it's speaking of the two covenants. The one covenant where people try to get right with God by keeping the law, and the gospel, the covenant of grace, where God gives the gift of faith and he does all the work in saving the sinner. These are the two covenants. These are the two covenants represented by the two children of Hagar and of Sarah. And yet we do not read that back in the book of Genesis. Or let's go to Hebrews, Hebrews 6, and the last verse, verse 20, where it says, "Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And then into Hebrews 7. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually." Again, in the book of Genesis, we suddenly read of this Melchizedek who appears when Abraham slaughtered the kings and rescued Lot. And Abraham gives tithes to Melchizedek. And he is a picture. He's made like unto the Son of God. Again, a spiritual type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says that in verse 15 of Hebrews 7, "And is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest." So there is one to come. And Melchizedek was a picture of that one, the Lord Jesus. Or turn the page in Hebrews and look at chapter 9 of Hebrews, where it says in verse 6, "Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God, but into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing." And so as we read that in Hebrews 8 and 9, we see that the temple, the sacrificial system, the priest, the offerings, all had spiritual meanings. All were pointing to the gospel. All were pointing to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And just get out a concordance and look up the word sacrifice in the Old Testament and find all those verses, and they're scattered throughout the whole Old Testament. And when you do, think this, well, in most cases, there might be some exceptions, think this is pointing to Christ. This is a picture. This is a type of Jesus' sacrifice. And so that brings many, many more passages into the realm of understanding it spiritually. And we could go on and on. You know, we could go on and on. There's just so many verses. When you get some time, look at 1 Corinthians 10 that speaks of those that were baptized unto Moses as they went through the sea. And they ate of that spiritual food, and they drank of that spiritual drink. And you don't find that written in the Old Testament, but God is interpreting for us. Just as Jesus would give a parable, and he would interpret to the disciples, to the apostles, God gave the word, and now he's interpreting the Old Testament. Do we need him to interpret every verse? Or can we not do some of the work on our own? He tells us it is the glory of God to conceal a word or a matter, and it's the honor of kings to search out a word or a matter. And so God has definitely laid the pattern. He's given us the example. He's shown us this is how you must come to the Bible and understand it. And so if we go to the Word of God and we fail to comprehend, if we just say, "Well, I don't live in Judea. I don't live in Judea." It says, "Then let them which be in Judea flee to the mountains." No excuse. No excuse. Look how God wrote the Bible. Look at all the parabolic language of the Bible. Search it out. Search it out. Be as the Bereans and search to see if these things are so. How does God use that word Judea? What does he mean by fleeing to the mountains? Search it out. See if there is a spiritual meaning there. Don't find safety in saying it was fulfilled in the first century A.D., especially when Jesus is speaking of the abomination of desolation that is always in an end time context. We have to search these things out. Now let's just go one last place, which I think is the best place, the clearest place in the Bible to show us we're responsible for a proper understanding of spiritual things. In Luke chapter 17, we have an account of 10 lepers in Luke 17. And I'll read from verse 11 through 19. Luke 17:11 says, "And it came to pass, as he went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said unto them, Go, show yourselves unto the priests. And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. And Jesus, answering, said, Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? There are not found the return to give glory to God, save this stranger. And he said unto him, Arise, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. Now this is kind of an unusual account. There were 10 lepers that came to Jesus, and Jesus told them, Go, show yourselves to the priest. And so they went away. They start walking away. And as they went, they were cleansed of their leprosy. So can you imagine if you had that awful disease where your body was rotting away and you were just covered with leprosy and you're going down a road and you're on your way, by the way, to Jerusalem because that's where the priests would be. And Jesus gave that commandment because in Leviticus 14, there's a law that says on the day of your cleansing, a leper is to show himself to the priest. Let's look at that in Leviticus 14 real quick. In verse 2, it says, This shall be the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought unto the priest, and the priest shall go forth out of the camp, and the priest shall look, and behold, if the plague of leprosy be healed in the leper, and so forth. Then the priest would perform some priestly duties and offer a sacrifice. But the leper in the day of his cleansing was commanded by God to go to the priest. Jesus said, Go, show yourselves to the priest. And all 10 of them head down the road. They're heading towards Jerusalem to find a priest. But in the meantime, they're cleansed. They're cleansed. And all 10 of them are healed of their leprosy. They no longer are lepers. And one of them, he just has an emotional reaction or he's just overjoyed. Maybe he had leprosy the longest. Maybe he suffered the most. Maybe he had a more severe case. We don't know why, but the Samaritan, he just turns around and he runs back to Jesus and he falls at his feet. And then Jesus makes his statement. Where are the 9? Where are the 9? And where are the 9? Where they go? Where they go? Well, if you're the 9, if you're one of the 9, you heard what Jesus said. You heard. He said, go show yourself to the priest. You know also, the law tells me that. On a day of my cleansing, I'm to show myself to the priest. And so Jesus said it. I believe it. I'm not going to look for any deeper spiritual meaning. I'm not going to look for anything other than what the words of Jesus have just said to me. Jesus told me, he told me himself, go show yourself to the priest. And that's exactly what people say when they come to the Bible and they find verses and they say, well, the Bible says it, it's plainly stated and so forth. And no, I'm not going to look for any deeper meaning. If it says Judea, it meant first century Judah. It doesn't mean today. Well, you see, then why does Jesus find fault with the nine? Didn't he find fault with the nine? Where are the nine? Where did they go? Well, they went to obey you, Lord. They went to obey you. They went to keep your commandment. Yeah, you kept the outward word. You kept the outward letter of the law. True, you're going to Jerusalem just like the Jews were commanded to offer sacrifices. They at times obediently offered sacrifices, but it never saved one of them, because in the sacrifices of bulls and goats, there can be no taking away of sin. But those sacrifices pointed to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so does the command, a leper on the day of his cleansing must go show himself to the great high priest, the one who is patterned after Melchizedek, the one who is going to enter himself into the holiest of all and offer himself for the sins of his people on the day of your cleansing of your sin, because leprosy represents sin. You are to go to Jesus. You are to go to the great high priest of his people and fall down, as the Samaritan did. He fell at his feet. And look at this, in verse 15, one of them, when he saw he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. That's what each one of us are to do when we are cleansed of our sin, which the law in Leviticus 14 always pointed to. It always pointed to that. And so you see how God is laying it out here. He's laying it out. If you don't find the deeper meaning, if you don't obey the gospel meaning, you have disobeyed. You are not giving glory to God. You have failed to give glory to him. But as the one who seemingly disobeyed Jesus, he didn't go to Jerusalem. He did not find a priest of the order of the tribe of Levi, but he came to who the law was pointing to. It's himself in the person of Christ. And God is letting us know this is how we have to understand the Bible. We have to. We must. We're responsible to understand what Judea represents. We are responsible to understand what does Babylon represent. We are going to be held accountable for these things. And also we're going to be held accountable for obedience to these commands. And God tells us, then let them which be in Judea flee to the mountains. Okay, let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we do thank you for the fact that your thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Your ways are above our ways, and we cannot grab a hold of them. You are infinite. We are finite. You inhabit eternity, and we inhabit a small, little, frail body that is seeing corruption. Oh, Father, we do ask for wisdom and pray for mercy that you would grant us the proper understanding of thy most holy word, and that you would give us also the grace to obey it. And we pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.